Well, good morning, church. Good morning. I just, before I pray this morning and we get into the word, I just want to say to all of those of you who were busy about this week, and especially if you're here today on top of it with VBS, I just want you to know how blessed I am to pastor this church of people who came together for the sake of furthering the gospel and showing the kids of this church how much they are loved by Jesus, and they were there for them to, to teach them. All the guys that built, I don't know if you saw the structure, you can probably see it online. The castle that was built here, I mean, it was first rate. I was here the whole time they were building it on that Sunday afternoon that went into about 10, 11 o'clock at night. These men were here with their screw guns going crazy, you know. They're brilliant guys, just lumber guy cutting out there. They have the lumber, and they're all working together as a team. There's about, you know, seven or eight guys that were just there and just giving it their all and making that commitment to stay. Some of them had to go to work the next morning. And just all the work that went into it, the labor of love, that you guys poured into that. And I just want to say thank you to the cast and learning all their lines and the, you know, Christopher with his ability by God to write these things, just to minister to the kids and tell them about Jesus. And I just want to say thank you. And I've gone on long. I tend to do that anyhow. Even in my thank yous go on long. Okay, yeah. But anyhow. And so I just am blessed to pastor this church. That's just what I want to say. And you all show the love of God. You don't just know the love of God, but you give it out. You demonstrate it in your actions. So thank you. And let's open our Bibles, though. That's why we're here. And we are in Philippians. We are in chapter 1. We will pick up where we left off last time together. Actually, I'm going to read all 8 verses in chapter 1. That's where we'll get to in our time together today, focusing in on verses 3 through 8 in a message entitled, "Our Joy, Our Father's Business." Joy, Our Father's Business. Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this place and the air conditioning as we gather, Lord, to be able to, Lord, spend time with you and in this facility that you've blessed us with, Lord. And I pray that, God, as we, your church, gather into this building, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in you. We are certainly living in difficult times, in crazy days, as we look around, as we listen and hear what's going on, God, in our world, in our country, even in our own cities, Lord, in our own communities, in our own families, Lord, things can be discouraging at times, and we are so grateful for you giving us this book of Philippians, Lord. And Lord, knowing that what the circumstances were by the one who is writing, your servant who is writing this letter through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, God, we just hear the joy. The circumstances didn't remove from him or take away from him the joy that he had. And so, God, I pray today that as we open your word, that you would speak to us, Lord, and that you would help us, Lord, to be those who on this journey, Lord, to joy, just are along the way getting the lessons that we need to learn, that we might, Lord, increasingly be a church and be a people that are full of your joy, filled with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray, if there's anybody today who has not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they today would sense around them your joy, and Lord, that they might come to know the joy of salvation that the gospel brings. And so bless this time of study in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No matter today what you do for a living, where you spend your time by way of occupation, know this, we are all called to a higher purpose than just living life here and now. And as we continue our series here in Journey, this series called Journey to Joy, we learn that God is at work through us, regardless in our time together this morning of what we pursue by way of career or what our job or work is. God has called us to a higher work, a specific work, a growing work in Christ. You see, we are all part of a business. You see, that business, well, you might think, Pastor, how could you call preaching the gospel and what we as a church do as a business? How can you refer to it in that way? It seems to kind of be so businesslike. Well, listen, when mom and dad, Mary and Joseph, lost Jesus one time, left him at the temple and didn't realize it until they got down the road a ways. I've done that. I'm ashamed that I've done that myself with one of my sons. I was on my way home. He was at Costco. I forgot. I was so glad to read that story that Mary and Joseph forgot Jesus. It made me feel better because my wife wasn't happy. Jordan was happy. They gave him candy. They did everything for him because he went up to them and told them, my dad left me. But anyhow, Mary and Joseph left Jesus. And when they had realized it and they headed back to the temple there, they, you know, kind of got on him a little bit. And Jesus says, respectfully, I'm certain, don't you know that I must be about my Father's, any of you know the word? Business. You see, we are in a business as and a partnership together as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, every business has a product. Our product, it's the gospel. Well, that sounds very business-like. Well, yeah, what we are doing and what we are engaged in, what we are called to do is to preach the gospel and to live the gospel out that we might rescue people who are drowning and dead in sin, that they might come to know Jesus Christ. Our product is the gospel. We are to give it, to preach it, and we are to live it. That's why we are always to be ready to give to any man or woman that would ask us a reason of the hope that lies within us. The gospel is good news to a lost and dying and confused, increasingly world. The gospel is the only thing that can rescue, the only message that can rescue people that are on a path and a course of destruction and bring not just change temporarily, but to bring change that is lasting. In fact, bring change eternally. It's the gospel that changed Paul's life from a persecutor to a powerful preacher. It was a gospel that reached young Timothy that we met last week and at 15 years old that caused him to become a powerful preacher of the Word of God. It was a gospel that changed the lives of the people here in this church of Philippi to whom this letter is addressed. So Paul here now, as we read, is telling them about what it is that brings such joy to him. We're going to catch a glimpse of that this morning. Let's read our text, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the familiar Pauline greeting, grace. You'll never really experience the peace of God unless you make peace with God, and that is given to you and offered to you, not because of any goodness in you, but because of the love and the grace of God. And if you don't understand God's grace and forgiveness and compassion for you, you'll never know the peace. You're saved by grace, not by your good works, not by your good deeds, not by anything you can do for yourself, except to believe in Jesus Christ. And so, typical Pauline greeting, and then we get into our text for today. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The family business that we have is to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. That is the business that we are to be about, and that is the business for which we partner together. God's desire, of course, is for this business to be a successful. He's designed it, you see, to help and to reach out to people. And as we serve, which we are called to do, guess what? We're to be good servants. A good servant is not a cranky, grumpy servant. A good servant is a joyful servant. I mean, you ever been to a restaurant, you had a grumpy waiter or waitress? What do you want? You know, I mean, it's almost like you're bothering me. And man, that's a bummer when that happens. I mean, it's a lot of times I'll do what I can, realizing that this person probably needs a little bit of prayer. They're having a bad day. And I'll ask them, I'll kindly ask them, so it's been kind of a tough day today. Has it been rough? And of course they begin, well, yeah. And then they start to share with you. And it changes their whole attitude. You see, in this business, when it comes to preaching the gospel and making disciples, we need to be those that are joyful. Like the Apostle Paul here. But how is that? What is that that brings that joy? How is it that he is living in that place? Well, I'm going to give you three principles today as partners in this family business of preaching the gospel and making disciples that are going to be helpful, I hope, and pretty simple. What are they? Well, number one, be thankful for God's work collectively. Number two, be confident in God's work personally. And number three, be aware of God's work practically. We start out, be thankful for God's work among us collectively. Paul, as we begin here in verse 3, is thankful for the work of God. I mean, listen to what he writes. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, it says here, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship, which is partnership, it can be translated, in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, so Paul seems pretty happy, pretty joyful, pretty fulfilled. So things must be going good for him. Well, you remember last time together the context? What's the context of this statement? You see, he begins to reminisce and go back over his life. Why? Well, he's got a lot of time on his hands. He's locked up in a prison cell, chained to a couple of Roman guards. The wounds healing from his scarred and beaten, bloodied back. Paul, here in this prison, begins to reminisce. And he begins to go back in his mind about how the church of Philippi was started. And as he remembers, he says, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. It puts a smile on his face. Every time he remembers them, every time he begins to pray for them and remembers what God did, he's just happy. What's happened? How's that happened? Well, you think about it. I mean, it wasn't easy. In fact, you remember initially Paul didn't even want to go to Philippi. He wasn't looking to go to the Macedonian area where Philippi was the capital city, a Roman city in that area. He wasn't looking at all. He didn't have a burden for there. He wanted to go a couple of other places, but the doors kept closing. And so one night as he was sleeping, he has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, Paul, come over here. Come over here and preach the gospel. So Paul, finally he gets up and goes, okay, come on, Tim, we're going over to Macedonia. We're going to Philippi. I had a vision last night in a dream, and this man was calling us to come over here. So that's God speaking, you see, and I have a sense of that. And so I'm going to go. Let's go to Philippi. Not on my agenda at all. And so he goes looking for this man, and as I shared last time together, he never found a man, but he did see a group of women by the riverside when he got there on Sabbath. They were Jewish women who were praying, and one of them was named Lydia, and she listens to the message and receives Christ as her Savior. So Paul may have been thinking, I don't know, I can't be certain, but it's what I might have been thinking if I were Paul, especially if I had, you know, preached in cities previously and hundreds came to the Lord, you see, on a regular basis. I would maybe struggle with the fact that, well, here I am and this is where God sent me and I preached and, well, we got one, Lord. We got one. Was that really a success? I mean, I didn't really want to come here to begin with, but at least there's one. So God, what do you want me to do now? And perhaps as he's walking away, we don't know how long after Lydia was saved, but we know that he ran into another younger girl who was, well, she was a piece of work. She was possessed by a demon. She was a slave. That's what sin does. It makes us slaves to that sin. This woman started following Paul initially and his team wherever he went. And one day she had an outburst and began to mock him while they were praying. And so Paul, recognizing that it's a demon possession, he casts out, if you would, the demon. And this woman is instantly changed. And instead of yelling and mocking and walking around, you see, in kind of a crazed state, perhaps even doing a few drugs back in that day, she was a woman who was radically changed, and there was a smile and a peace on her face. And she was preaching and bringing a different message, not fortune-telling any longer. And of course, this led to Paul's arrest because the guys that were her owners, you see, were making money from her demon-possessed fortune-telling, you see. And so things go from bad to really, really bad, because now Paul gets thrown in jail, these men accusing him and of course, falsely charging him to be a heretic and a false teacher. And so, and one who is going to stir up people. So it's interesting to me that, he ends up in prison, and you know the story there. He's singing in the middle of the night, and there's an earthquake, and he and Silas are freed, but the jailer, about to commit suicide, Paul stops him. And this jailer asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know the story. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and he was saved. But listen, this was no picnic for Paul. Beaten, laid out, you know, in prison with the stocks. And I would think that perhaps if it was me, if I was thinking back on my memories there of how the church started, I would be thinking, man, I'll tell you what, it stunk. When I think about Philippi, you know what, man, the way things went and what was going on and how I was treated and falsely accused, it makes me sick to my stomach. But it was disgusting, the prison cell that we were strapped into with the rats crawling around in my back, you know, in all that infection on a cold floor of a cave, you see. It was disgusting. But Paul, though all those things happened, when he thinks about the church presently, some 10 years later, as he's locked up in prison, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always. In every prayer for this church, there is joy." What's the key? You see, when you look back through the catalog of memories, and you do so through the perspective of the Holy Spirit, Paul, along with you and me, are able to push through the power of the Holy Spirit the delete key. So that what your mind lands on are not all the bad things that have happened to you, the injustices, all the wounds, all the hurt. That's where we're living as a world. We go back, well, you're messed up because your childhood and your dad was this and your mom was that. And then the way we treated people back in this day. And listen, the shameful, hurtful things have been done, have happened to you. That happens. I'm not making an excuse for them, but you can't change them. You can't undo what's happened in the past. Paul says, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards a mark of the high calling in Christ." You see, when all that stuff goes away, and excuse me, and that's not where you're dwelling and living. The perspective of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can see that God was working in all those things, and I can rejoice. Note, he's thankful for the gospel and what it produced in the lives of the people. He's not thankful, no doubt. He's not suggesting, nor is anybody suggesting that, well, he was beaten with rods and his back was bloodied and skin shredded. Hey, wow, that's awesome. I'm so thankful that I was, beaten like that. So thankful I was spread out in stocks, like that. So thankful that only one person, Lydia, came to Christ. That's not the suggestion. The suggestion, as he looked back, you see, he could rejoice because of what opportunities and what the gospel did and accomplished in the lives of these people. The memory of Lydia's salvation brought him joy. The memory of an established church that began to grow from small beginnings. The memory of how the demon was cast out of the woman. The memory of the Philippian jailer being on the verge of suicide. And the same message of the gospel, the Spirit of God, brought all these people to himself. And today, from this small beginning, despise not the days of small things, from this small beginning of just a few, now there was a vibrant church presently that Paul, as he thinks back, just rejoices in what God did in and was doing through that church, in and through that church. All of those things brought to him joy. Paul's joy was in the fact that the family business was doing well. It was flourishing. People were coming in, if you would, to the kingdom of God. They were coming in to the family of God. And they are now taking that same thing and they are reaching out with a message of the gospel. There's a partnership going on. There's a connection and a love that people have for one another. And they are reaching out to their family members, to their friends, and a community and a church of strong believers is growing. How can you not rejoice in that? In verse 12, he's going to tell them, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me," referring to his present incarceration because he's in jail presently. He has been unjustly accused. He has had a crazy trial that was filled with lies and injustices. And that's why he's in prison, you see, as he writes this letter by the Roman government, locked up there. Those are the things that he is referring to in verse 12 when he says, "And these things have happened to me, that, and they have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." The product had gone out. The life-changing element of the gospel has gone out so that it has become evident. There is evidence, people, to demonstrate the power of the gospel to change lives. And it's happening here while I'm chained in this prison that you might think would be a total drag. And listen, while I'm not loving it here in the sense of being locked up, I'd much rather continue to go out and preach the gospel in different cities and communities. Yet, I always wanted to preach in Rome, and here I am. I just didn't know this is how I would get here and the conditions under which I would preach. But guess what? I get to be locked to guards on a regular basis, and I'm sharing the gospel with them. And let me tell you, though I'm in prison, man, God's purpose in the gospel has power. Lives are being changed. The whole palace guard. It's becoming evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is perspective, people. That is attitude. Paul looking back. The Holy Spirit pressing the delete key. You see, as Paul says, hey, yeah, there was pain, but the gospel? Oh, it was hurtful. There were problems, but oh, the gospel. There are chains presently, people, but the gospel is on the move. The business is growing. People are knowing Jesus, they're hearing and responding. And for that, I rejoice. You see, people today, when they look at our lives and your lives, when they see us as believers in Jesus Christ, who profess faith in the Lord and call ourselves Christians, are they seeing the joy of the Lord? Sometimes, you know, people want to know if God's real, if there's some kind of peace and the message of the gospel, if there's good news, even in the midst of bad days, and how we respond. They're looking at how you respond when things, not when they go well, but when they go wrong. What do they see? What's your general attitude? You know, when my children were in school and all, I told them, every one of them, and I repeated it regularly, I don't care if you get an A, B, C, D, or F. If you get an F, that's fine with me. That stands for fine. That's fine with me. Here's all I care about. Your attitude, your effort. If you do the best that you can, and you honestly have done the best that you can by way of effort, and if your attitude is an attitude that is a good attitude about it, and you've given it your best effort with a good attitude, guess what? The grades, those are not my concern. It's all about attitude and effort. What is your attitude as a Christian when people look at you? When you have to maybe put forth a little extra effort, when things don't go well? What's your attitude? Do you have an attitude of gratitude? Does that permeate your person? Do they see a joyful person? Sometimes we say, well, you know, I share with people and they're not becoming Christians. They're not coming to Christ. And maybe you ought to check your attitude. Maybe your attitude's bad. If you got a bad attitude, people don't want what you have. I mean, if somebody says to you, hey, man, how you doing? Yeah, I'm fine. So how's Jesus treating you lately? Yeah, well, you know, I'm carrying the cross. You know, I'm going through a trial. I'm down, but I'm not out. You know what? They go, I'm not sure I want what you got. I'd rather be partying, okay? Listen, while I'm not saying that your attitude is going to affect and impact your eternal destiny, but your attitude should reflect your eternal destiny. When people see you, they should see a group of people, because we are a group of people who claim to be on our way to heaven, right? So if you're on your way to heaven, how's that look day in and day out? I mean, I've taken my children, I've I've told them, hey, guess what we're doing today? We're going to Disneyland. And when I tell them we're going to Disneyland, when I told them when they were younger, hey, we're going to Disneyland today. Let's go, kids. Guess what? On the drive there, they weren't going, oh, Disneyland, I guess we're going to go. Oh, I wish there wasn't so much traffic. Oh, Disneyland. Maybe we ought to not even go to Disneyland. Maybe we ought to go to McDonald's instead. A lot cheaper. But people, as Christians, we need to have an attitude that, hey, we're on our way to heaven. We are thrilled about the reality of glory. We believe what we preach, that our sins are forgiven and that we are on our way to heaven. And there should be just an attitude. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness and your forgiveness and your love and your compassion and your mercy and your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, you're so amazing to me. And thank you that the present difficulty, oh, it came to pass. One of the great phrases in the Bible. And I'm looking forward to that. And while I'm looking forward in this coming to pass, this difficulty, this hurt, this struggle, and this battle, I know this, that I can rejoice because you've got this. You see, you've got this. You see, Paul was one that he talked like and he walked like a man who was thrilled about going to heaven, thrilled about the gospel that gets him there. So he has an attitude of gratitude. He was thankful for God's work in him and in them collectively. He was also one who was confident in God's work personally. A look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. In other words, I'm rejoicing, having the confidence of this very thing. And what is that? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He's calling our attention to the fact that there was a work that God had done and was doing. And what God had started in that church in Philippi with just a few, he has continued. What God started in me and you, he will continue. And it's not because of you and me, and it's not dependent on you and me getting his work done. Know that. God will get his work done. And God, well, we're told here, he never quits. Be confident. God never gives up. What he started in you by his Spirit as you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed in the finished work of the cross, that you can't earn salvation and that God loves you just because he loves you, not because of anything you do or didn't do. He loves you. And if you'll just put your faith in him and believe in him and trust him, what he's started, he will also finish. It's his work. You and I are his work. Paul, you see, is not referring to what the church in Philippi did. He's not saying kudos to you guys there in the church that this powerful work has gone on. I mean, you did such a great job. You planned, you strategized, you took the demographic studies there of the greater Philippian place there, and you've got that all taken care of. You got the age groups out, and so you've tailored your ministry to target that age group. You guys are just amazing at the work you've done and the results. No, that's not what Paul was saying at all. You say, well, come on, Dennis, you got to give Paul some credit. He did more than just show up. I mean, he began in small beginnings. He preached the word to Lydia, and she responded. That's got to be good for something. But you know what? Luke gives us some insight into Acts in Acts chapter 16, and you could read this for your homework, and this account, Luke records it like this. When Paul preached the gospel to Lydia, the Lord opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul preached. Guess who did the work? God did the work. When Paul was in prison and the earthquake happened, Paul sang along with Silas, but guess who did the work? God did the work. He sent the earthquake that freed them, you see. That wasn't Paul's work. That was God's work. Paul showed up. The Lord opened people's hearts. The Lord caused the earthquake to happen. The Lord caused the Philippian jailer to respond. It was all God's work. You and I are God's work. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 2 says we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema. We are God's work of art. God is the master artist who is skillfully doing and bringing us into what he has called us and wants us to be, that he might express himself in his work in our lives. It's God's work. He's changing us from glory to glory through Christ. It's a gradual work. He who has begun, it all has a starting point. That word begun implies it's still going on. It's started and it's continuing from the day you responded to Christ. Think of the good work that God has begun in you. Think of the first time you heard the gospel. Maybe you heard it or parts of it and you said, yeah, sort of touches me, and it kind of stirred something in you. Then you heard it a second time and it just kept, you couldn't let it go when you left the second time. And then finally, maybe it took several times for you to hear the gospel to finally give up and surrender your life to him. But on that day you did. If you've done that, if you haven't, I'm going to give you a chance to do that here in a little while. But on that day that you surrendered to him and said, Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you to save me. Come and take control of my life, you see, and forgive me of my sins. At that moment, God began the work. He initiated the task, and it's an ongoing work. I bring this up because some of you feel very discouraged as you look at your own life, perhaps. There are problems in your life. There are imperfections in your life. And we are tempted to look at ourselves and say, God's masterpiece? Me? Really? Pastor, you don't know me like I know me. I mean, if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't consider me a great work of art. In fact, I look pretty abstract when it comes to art. Yeah, but you're looking at what perhaps a visitor to a great artist studio might see. If he walked in and there was an artist with a white canvas spread and stretched out on a beautiful frame, as he looked at it in the art studio there, this visitor might notice a splotch of orange in one place, a splotch of a green in another, a splotch of yellow in another. And the visitor, looking at that canvas, says, I think I could do that, Mr. Famous Artist. You see, the artist perhaps would smile and say, well, that's because you're looking at a work in progress. You could do that, but listen, I'm not done. Doesn't look like much to you now, but man, I am working on it. And I have a process in mind, and I have a plan and an image in mind for that canvas. And if you hang around, but it's going to take some time, days, weeks, months, you could see that image become clearer and clearer as time passes. You see, holiness is not a light switch. It's not like you come to Christ, and many want to do that, and he flips a switch, and suddenly I'm a pastor. I'm wise. You see, it takes time to grow. It's gradual. You all know that. When you first came to Christ, maybe some of you had a little cursing problem, and it took you a little while to get your vocabulary changed. It's taken a little while for you to not think of yourself first, and it's taken a while to consider others. It's taken a little while for you to learn patience in the face of problems and difficulties. It's taken you a little while to pray first and then act, rather than acting and praying. You see, it's God's work. It happens gradually, your change from glory to glory. It's a growing work. It has to do with your maturity spiritually. He who has begun a good work, where's that work at? Where does it take place? In you. God's work, as I share many times, is always an inside job. And it happens on the inside before it really appears on the outside. God works in you and me before he works through you and me. What's sad, really, many times, is that most of our concerns in life are concerns for what things look like outwardly. Isn't that true? Most people focus on things like, how do I look? Do you like my hair? Do you like this dress? Do you like this suit on me? Do I look too fat? Do I look too thin? How are my biceps doing? Am I too wrinkled? Am I too pale? A lot of time and effort and energy is spent on that. Even coming into church, do I look holy today? I mean, not totally look holy, but do I look like I'm spiritual? Do I have the right Bible? Do I have, you know, the right praise the Lord, hand wave, handshake? Hey, brother, do I have that kind of thing going on? When we were fighting in the car on the way here, and are we smiling full of the joy of the Lord? Pastor talked about joy today, you know, put it on. Look at it. And we walk around and you know, we're concerned about how's the weather, how's the temperature, how do I feel? All outward stuff. Really, rarely do people really get concerned for what's going on inside. I spend so much time on the outside. It reminds me of a story of a pastor who loved, you know, old furniture, and he would go to old furniture stores where they have things on consignment that people sell, and he had a love for musical instruments. Well, one day he cruises into this furniture store, and there he right away there's this beautiful piano. I mean, somebody had taken the time to painstakingly take the dark walnut finish of that piano and restore it, and they sanded it down, and man, it was just a shiny, beautiful, completely refurbished. It was a beautiful piece of furniture. And so it led him to walk over to it. And he walked over to it and he opened up the keyboard cover, expecting to see keys and to hear and to be able to make noise, you see, on it. But guess what? There was nothing. Inside of that piano, none of the works were there. It was an empty shell, a casing, if you would, that once held a piano, but now all that there is an appearance of a piano. You contrast that, compare that to a modern Steinway piano. If you want to Google it, I was astounded. Price tag of a Steinway, they start at $69,700. The bigger Steinway pianos, like the 9-foot Model D, cost $171,000. The smaller Steinway pianos, like the Model A, B, L, M, and O, cost between $74,000 and $129,000. The amazing thing about a Steinway, what you're paying for, is it doesn't just look good. What's important is on the inside. There are 12,500 different components assembled by 200 different craftsmen and women who meticulously put that piano together. And then after it's done, the Steinway piano is taken to a special room they call the Pounder Room. And what happens in that room happens when my grandchildren visit my house where we have a piano. They pound on it, and they pound on it, and they pound on it. And eventually, you see that I think it's 10,000 times each key is struck by this pounder. It's a set of wheels that are oblong, that are on a rod, and it goes and goes. Every key on that piano is pounded on. That's why it's called the pounding room. And in that, the durability, it gets broken in, if you would. And then, and only then, is that piano sold. And it waits for a piano player, a skilled musician, to sit down and play its keys. That's God's intention through you and me. He wants to make music through us. Before he works through you, though, he's got to work in you. And sometimes that work goes on in the pounding room. Over and over and over, things, spring up in your life. Problems come, difficulties we face. God is at work. He's not going to give up. It's a gradual work. It's a growing work. You see, and he is at work in you. And it's a guaranteed work. Being confident of this very thing that he has begun will continue to perform it. Aren't you glad of that? I know I am. If it was up to me, it was up to you, how many of you have, go ahead and raise your hands, how many of you have projects at home that you only half finished? God bless you. I see that hand. I see that. Yeah, I see that hand. I appreciate your honesty and willingness to admit it. I've had those projects. I've actually conquered the problem, though. I finally figured out how to finish them, and that is, don't start them. Hire somebody. Aren't you glad that God, what he starts, he completes, he finishes? That work in you, guess what? It's not left up to you. He's going to do that work in you, you see. But you can make it as hard or as easy as you want. You can make as much noise, and you can get pounded. It's up to you. But know this, he's going to get that work done in you. Because he loves you. And while other people may give up on you, and while you may at times even give up on you, guess who doesn't give up on you? God doesn't give up on you. He will never stop working on you until the day we are made like Christ. And that day when we are made like Christ, when we are completed in Christ, is that day that he comes back and takes us home to glory with him. And then we'll be done. So we can be confident. God doesn't drop you or slip up. God's got a plan and a purpose in everything that's going on with you right now. And then thirdly, and finally, briefly, be aware of God's work practically. Paul says, I'm going to read this out of the New Living because this is a little bit harder to understand than the King James or New King James. In verse 7, he says, so it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying essentially here in these verses, you have a special place in my heart, a tender place in my heart. I'm linked with you, whether I'm in prison or I'm out in the streets preaching the gospel, we are linked together. We are, as he says there in verse 7, partakers in the circle of believers. And we run together, you see, in this race that God has called us to as partners, as partakers, one with another, joint heirs, have a joint fellowship in this business partnership. And how can we be sure that God is really working? He tells us here two signs mentioned in verse 7. It's when you stand up for the gospel and when you spread the gospel. He says, I'm in chains in the defense of the gospel when you stand up for it and in the confirmation of the gospel when you are partakers of it. We as believers are called to stand in this society, in this world today, in this country, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to know how man gets saved? You want to know how the world gets saved? You want to know how to change the world for good? You know what? You need to preach the gospel. You need to believe in the gospel. Put your faith in Christ who died on that cross for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you have the power of holy living through his Spirit. And not only are we to preach, but we are by our presence here confirming the gospel. It has the power to change lives. How many of you, before you were Christians, would have ever thought you'd be sitting on a Sunday morning on July 4th in church, listen to a guy preach? None of you. Right? None of you. Nor did I. The fact that you're here today and your life has changed and is in the process of continuing change is a confirmation that the gospel message has the power to change people's lives, because he's changed yours and he's changed mine. He's changed us presently, the reason for which we live, and he's working on us powerfully, daily, moving in our lives, you see. May God help us to recognize, hey, we're a family. We're in a family business. We are in the process and called to go out there and lay out the product. Talk about Jesus, the person and the power of Christ to change a life. You see, may we be faithful to that. May we stand in confidence. May we be willing, like Paul, in chains or however it is that we find ourselves in whatever situation or circumstance, that we are rejoicing, thankful for God's work collectively, confident in God's work personally, and aware of God's work practically. Confirming that, you see, as we preach the gospel and see people's lives changed. God is at work, and he won't give up on you or me. And if you don't know Christ today, guess what? He hasn't given up on you. You're here. Well, somebody dragged me here, so you're here. And you're here, and now you hear what God has for you. And you hear of God's love for you, and maybe you're considering giving up on life. Other people have given up on you. You've given up on yourself, and you're thinking of ending it all. Can I suggest that you don't do so by destroying yourself or ruining your life, but by coming to Jesus Christ, you see, giving your life to him, because he's one who will never, ever give up on you. And the fact that you're here is he hasn't given up. He's still saying, hey, you need to respond. You know the gospel. You know I died, sent my son to die on the cross for your sins that you might be forgiven. I sent my son Jesus to show you what real life was all about. And he rose again. My son didn't just die. He rose again on the third day to show you there's power to change you. But it comes through him. And today, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you don't know you have that hope of heaven, don't you dare walk out of these doors on a continuation on the path of destruction. Come today to Jesus Christ. He can change what you can't change. He can fix what you can't fix. He loves you, and he will never, ever, ever, ever give up on you. He's got a work for you to do. Become part of the family and get in the business of preaching the gospel, living for God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Spirit to speak to our hearts. And I pray now, Lord, that as we have heard these things with our ears, as we gain understanding of, Lord, what it is that we are called to as believers, as we understand, Lord, the blessing of the work of your Spirit and your faithfulness to us. Lord, help us to walk in the confidence that you've called us to. Help us to have attitudes of gratitude, to be thankful. Lord, to be those who express our appreciation. Lord, when we remember where you brought us from, remember even the tough times, how you've used them as we look back in our lives, we can rejoice. We see, Lord, people's lives that have been changed as a result. We see the opportunities that you've allowed us. Lord, I pray that we would be aware of those, Lord, who are struggling by way of being believers and facing problems. Lord, may we reach out to them and minister to them. Lord, I pray that, God, if we're aware of those around us, Lord, that don't know you, God, I pray that we would be an example to them of your joy and your peace, that our attitudes would reflect, Lord, where we are headed for heaven and glory. And there would be that joy-filled life, Lord, that you've called us to as believers. So, Lord, draw those here that don't know you to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.